right, well, I think I'm all set here. I had to walk down to my office, but as you can maybe see, I don't have a nice fancy bookshelf behind me like Pastor does. But, I can let y'all know that we will be studying the book of Colossians, but I actually want to first open to the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. You can turn in your Bibles there to Deuteronomy, chapter 6. So, reading a portion of scripture there. And it's because I want to start out by looking at an important moment in the nation of Israel's history, because I think if we understand how the Lord worked with the nation of Israel, that'll give us even a better perspective on what our life can be like even here today. And so tonight we'll be studying Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, and we will look at how King Jesus is supreme. But if you're in your Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 6, just know, very similar context to the passage the pastor shared with us when he signed on. It's an important moment for the nation of Israel that they just got done with this whole 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they're about to enter the promised land. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. And the God who has always loved them was just about to bring them into the land he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And now Moses, as their human leader, addresses them for the last time. And he's encouraging these people who had been taken by God out of one place into another place to continue to serve him. And it's because of who their God had proven to be, the Israelites were compelled to serve him. And the question that Moses really is leaving with these people is, who are you going to serve? Who do you serve? And when we're done tonight, I'll be asking us to consider our Savior and that same question, who do we serve in our lives today? And so I'll read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And I'll skip down to verse 10 now. "After you teach them to your children, so it shall be," verse 10, "when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, when you've received all that grace, then beware lest you forget the Lord who bought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Instead, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, and to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And now when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of these testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments, before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And now I read that passage of scripture about how the nation of Israel was coming into their land. Even though we are not Israel today, and we're not compelled to follow the law of Moses, because we are Christians, we do have the same God that they have. And he is still a jealous God and a mighty God, and he's still looking out for our good, just as he looked out for their good. And just like the Israelites were supposed to explain to their sons in verse 21, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Just like that, we can say, well, we were slaves of sin in a dark world, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Because God was good to the Israelites, just a few highlights from that passage, chapter 6, verse 5, the response to the Lord's goodness is, you shall love the Lord your God. And in verse 13 again, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Moses was teaching these people to give the Lord the highest priority in their lives. And it's because of who he was and all that he had done for them. And so it was only fitting that they serve the Lord who did all those things. And now you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, because today we'll be seeing how the Apostle Paul taught this very same thing to Christians. And the question that he leaves with us is, who do you serve? Now, the Colossian believers were getting an education on who their leader was and what they had received from their leader, who is the one that they should serve, and you could say is their king. And this is the education from Colossians chapter 1 that we'll be studying. And just so you're aware of who the players are in the epistle to the Colossians, the first two verses begin by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, that's who wrote this letter. And it's, first of all, to the saints. And that's the most important thing that we need to take away from these verses to make us ready to understand the passage that we'll study, is that this is written to saints who already have a hope in heaven. They're not being told how to get to heaven, but they're being told what to believe and how to order their own lives because they've already got this issue of eternal life settled. Well, what do they do next? And they're addressed as the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, Paul was in Rome. He had been taken there as a prisoner, and he was still under arrest, awaiting trial. But he wrote to people about 1,000 miles away in the city of Colossae over in Asia Minor. But he was not writing to them about the Roman Empire or about their Caesar, but he was writing to them about someone who is so much greater than Caesar, one who is greater than the greatest man in the world. And so with that in mind, I want to point you to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's just read verse 13 is what I want to base our lesson on tonight. And he, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I want to begin with that verse, how we have been conveyed into the kingdom of God's Son. Because that tells us what happened to us when we became Christians, when we became saints, when we believed the gospel. And that will lead us to see very clearly what we should do now that we have been saved. And that's where I'll get to ultimately here tonight. But we need to go back to verse 9 to understand what the book of Colossians is explaining. Because beginning in verse 9, we see a prayer that really launches us into the rest of the book. So I'll read in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, verse 9 really just asks for one thing. It's a prayer from the apostle to these believers that are 1,000 miles away. He says, I pray for you that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And the reason for that knowledge is verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And this is what we want to be. We want to be fully pleasing to the Lord. And then the rest of the prayer, verses 9 through 12, goes on to explain just a few things that a God-pleasing believer will be doing. And so a God-pleasing believer will be doing good works. They will be fruitful. And then also in verse 10, it says that a God-pleasing believer will be increasing in his knowledge of God's will, or will be growing. And that person will be receiving his strength from God, not from himself. And lastly, that believer who pleases the Lord will be giving thanks to his Savior all the while. And that's where we get into our passage today. Verses 13 through 20 flow out of Paul's explanation on what we have to give thanks for. And so with that in mind, I want to pick it up again. We'll read in verse 12 and we'll read our passage for tonight. Colossians 1, 12 through 20. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so in this portion of scripture, we do not find the apostle telling us what we must do. He's not telling us with any commands, but he's only explaining to us some very precious facts from the mind of God. And there are facts about who God is and what he has done, about who Jesus is specifically, and most importantly, what we should be doing about it. It's a fact of what we should do. That's where we're driving toward tonight. And the first major lesson to learn is about what God has done to us. Why should you give thanks? It is because God has transferred you from a domain of darkness into a kingdom of light. And now, when God did this, it was a massive accomplishment. And we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about these two kingdoms, one of darkness and one of light. And we'll examine who's in charge, what life is like in each kingdom, who the neighbors are and what they're like, and then lastly, the respective retirement plans of each of these kingdoms. And I'm using this as an illustration because the Apostle Paul did. It's an illustration that explains this whole passage. And now this is not the kingdom that Israel was promised, that's yet future, but this really shows us who should be in charge, just as a king is in charge of a kingdom, when we are thinking about our lives in the church. Now, verse 13 is where this illustration is found, but it's really explaining the truth of verse 12. So we'll start there again, asking the question, why should you give thanks? Well, Colossians 1:12 teaches that God has qualified you for the inheritance of a saint. Let's read verse 12 again. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, God has qualified you for the inheritance of a saint. And the way that he did this is he made you a saint. And now the word saint literally means like a holy one, someone who has been sanctified positionally, someone who has been made righteous in Christ. And it's the Father who does this. No one makes themselves a saint by anything that they do. And you don't have to wait 200 years after you're dead for someone in a church to declare you a saint either. God says that you are already a saint. And he makes you a saint by placing you into Christ. And what he is really giving us here by making us saints is the inheritance that belongs to a saint. And that is nothing other than eternal life. And now he opened up this book giving thanks to this Colossian group of believers, people he had never actually met face to face, but he had heard about them. And he heard that they had faith in Christ. And because of that, they had a hope which is laid up in heaven. And that's why the Apostle Paul gave thanks in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up in heaven for you. And they heard about that hope in the gospel, verse 5 tells us. And we just need to know that the saints' inheritance is eternal life, and it's waiting for us in heaven. And the gospel message, which is Christ chose to die for sinners, he was buried and rose again, that's the message that promises eternal life. And that's not only that Christ paid for our sins, but he actually offers something in exchange for our sin. And the only way we can be a saint is if we're seen as righteous or holy. In the great summary of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains that when it says, "For he," which is God, "made him who knew no sin," that's Christ, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or in other words, that God might make us saints, make us holy in his Son, be seen in his Son's righteousness. And then notice in verse 13, it says he has delivered us. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And now verse 13 is illustrating that God moved you from somewhere to somewhere else. And there's two words about movement we need to pay attention to. The first is delivered, that's taking you out of a bad place, and conveyed or transferred or translated is putting you into a good place. And this is something that happened in the past. A good way to think of verse 13 is that we are reading about what happened to you. We've been delivered from darkness. That happens to anyone when they become a saint. And Paul is referring to what I'm going to call moving day, the day in the past that we were moved out of darkness. And I just want to point out a few things about this place called this realm of darkness, the domain of darkness. It's translated as, I believe, the power of darkness. And it's a word that speaks of authority. And you can say that you have been delivered from the ruling authority of darkness. And the fact that this is something that God said you needed to be delivered from is enough to say that it's bad news, but I think it's worth our time to just look a little bit about what this place is like. And to do that, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'd like, follow me to Ephesians chapter 2. Because the book of Ephesians was also written to Christians, also by the Apostle Paul, also when he was imprisoned in Rome. And it does a really good job at explaining this domain of darkness. So Ephesians chapter 2. If we read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it tells us a bit about who's in charge over there. Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world," which is really according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so the one who's in charge is really the prince of darkness, the one we usually just refer to as Satan. And if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, it even points out that he's not alone in ruling. He took with him many angels who are now fallen angels or demons. But Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities," plural, "and powers," plural, "and the rulers of the darkness of this age," plural, "and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's because there is a spiritual battle among all those who rule this realm of darkness, who are ultimately led by the one that we call Satan. And so we know Satan's the one in charge. But the next question I want to ask about this domain of darkness from which we've been delivered is, what's it like there and why is it dark? Well, it's simply because the ruler of the domain of darkness wants it to be dark. And he wishes all his citizens to perish in darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it's dark because the God of this age has blinded all the citizens. And then next you could ask, well, what are the neighbors like? Well, they're all blind, for one, it's dark, and they're really quite nasty. A great description of what this domain of darkness is like, it is a place apart from the light of Christ. Romans chapter 1 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. That is a place that you want to get out of. And I'm thankful that I can say I have gotten out of that place. Anyone who has trusted Christ is no longer bound to live in this domain of darkness that sounds like that. And last, we could ask about the retirement plan again. Is there any social security, any pension in this kingdom of darkness? Well, no, there's nothing, nothing to hope in. There is no hope at all. Here in Ephesians, looking at chapter 2, verse 12 says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens. And then it says, having no hope, without God in this world. And if you remember how 2 Corinthians chapter 4 said it is that our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. That is the only thing that people who reside as citizens of the domain of darkness have to look forward to is perishing. And that's because the world that we were all born into is filled with people who are sinners. All have sinned. And so all people that live here deserve to perish. And needless to say, this is not a good place. This is where God wants to deliver people out of. And the Apostle Paul was commissioned to do just that. Now, Christ himself personally commissioned Paul, and his words are recorded in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to Paul, I now send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that sounds like the best deal in the world, the best change anyone could ever make. It's from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And it happens for anyone who is sanctified by faith in me, said Jesus. So whoever places their faith in Christ, just as he said, we'll be moved because God moved us from this place of darkness into a kingdom of light. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13 tells us. And this is where God wants all people to be. And if you're here, you're here because you are now a saint. You've been sanctified by faith in Christ. And you can praise God and thank him and say, oh, now I belong here. And now let's just do a quick contrast of these two places, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of light. Well, we've seen the king of the domain of darkness is Satan. And the environment is characterized by darkness. It's dark there. And that's because of the king making it dark. But the neighbors are just nasty. And the retirement plan is non-existent. There is no hope. But in contrast to that, we have been conveyed into a kingdom of light, which is ruled by King Jesus, God's beloved Son. It is characterized by light. That's what the environment there is like. And the neighbors are all sanctified. All people who live in this kingdom of light are saints in their position, at least. And the retirement plan is infinitely better. There is hope in the inheritance of the saints, which is eternal life. And so it's pretty easy to see with this contrast how much God actually accomplished for you on your moving day. And if you're still in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 13 tells us what makes the difference. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ makes all the difference. And now you can turn back to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll again see how our passage describes it all. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, verse 13 ends by saying that God has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, in his Son, we have redemption through his blood, again, the forgiveness of sins. And so the reason Christ shed his blood on that cross is for all those nasty neighbors in the domain of darkness. It was so he could forgive all of their sins. And when you place your faith in Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, you are forgiven. When we put our faith in God's work on the cross, we get forgiveness. And that is the very day that we become citizens of the kingdom of light. So on that day, we were given a new king, God's Son. We were given light. We were made saints. And we were given the hope of eternal life. And now that we've gotten to verse 14, we've begun to see how Jesus Christ is described in this passage. And now as we move on, we'll see that Paul stopped his line of reasoning about you and what God has done for you to focus on something which is very important for us in this kingdom to know. We need to know just who our king is. And so now in verses 14 and on, we'll see a focus shift away from us directly, but a focus on Jesus Christ, because we will be reminded who our king is, God's beloved Son. And so we've seen that God transferred you from a domain of darkness into a kingdom of light. And now we'll see basically that King Jesus has every right to rule. There is no reason that we should ever question his authority. And now I just want to show you Colossians 1, 13 through 20. Verse 13 introduced the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then there's about a dozen pronouns about whom and him and he and his, and that's all about the Son of God. Those are all about Jesus. And so let's read it that way. Let's read verses 14 through 20 with Jesus in place of all those pronouns. So we could say verse 14, in Jesus, we have the redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Skip down, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. And in Jesus, all things consist. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through Jesus' blood on Jesus' cross. And we need to better understand who Jesus is, because I think all of us will probably need to admit that maybe 8 hours ago today, we didn't have this in our mind, and our life may have been inconsistent. Maybe 8 minutes ago, our life may have been inconsistent with Jesus' authority, his right to rule over us. And so we'll look at Jesus and how he is related to God, understand it from that perspective, and then the perspective of all created things, and then again from the perspective of ourselves, how we really should see him. And so first I'll ask this question, how is Jesus Christ related to God? Well, we saw in verse 13 that he is God's beloved Son. God loves his Son. The Father loves Jesus Christ. And the place where you now live is described as the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then in verse 15, we see that he is described as the image of God. Now, it's just like the image on a coin represents some ruler, usually. When the Colossian believers looked at their coins, they saw the image of Caesar. They knew they were looking at their emperor. And when we see a picture of George Washington on a quarter, we know we're looking at our first president in this country. And just like that, when Jesus walked this earth, if people would have known who he was, they would have known they were looking at the image of God. And so he's the beloved Son of God. He is the image of God. And verse 19 also tells us he was a well-pleasing body in which to dwell. Verse 19 reads, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell." And now the fullness is referring to the fullness of God, all that God is. And this tells us that the human body of Jesus Christ, in that human body, he was God. All the fullness dwelt in that body. And after Jesus died, he arose from the dead, and his everlasting glorified body still contains the fullness of God today. And so that's God the Father's perspective of our King, Jesus Christ. He's the beloved Son of God, the image of God, and a well-pleasing body for God to dwell in. And now we should think of Jesus Christ from the perspective of things in the rest of the universe, how Jesus Christ is related to all things created. And the simplest way to put it is that he is the creator. And as the creator, he has complete dominance over all things. Verse 15 says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this speaks of his authority, his rank. Jesus Christ, as God, the creator, has authority, or he has the highest rank of all things that exist. Just like a general has high rank over everyone in his army, because everyone else is beneath him. But this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, that's something that has been twisted many times over the history of the church to actually teach the opposite of what is revealed in this text. Many have used that phrase to indicate that Jesus was merely the first thing God created, as he was like the firstborn. A similar confusion sometimes comes with the word only begotten. It's the first thing that God made was Jesus, and then Jesus did the rest. But that is a big lie that the domain of darkness likes to use to keep people blind. And today there are still people who believe this and will try to teach this from this very passage. They usually like to go door to door seeking converts, and they'll tell you that Jesus was a great prophet that spoke for God, and that he was something less than deity. And I'm talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They always appear very knowledgeable and usually very friendly, but they deny this very important truth about who Jesus Christ is. And there are many, many problems that can fall from that. But most importantly, if you don't know who Jesus is, really, if you believe a lie about Jesus, then how will you ever know God? How will you ever put your faith in the real Jesus in order to get eternal life? And so I want to just demonstrate what this word firstborn means. It's the word in Greek, prototakos, which simply does mean first in rank. And it's used in many ways to talk about Jesus in Scripture. We could see in a historical narrative, Luke 2:7, about the Virgin Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And now here it's used actually quite literally, the first one born. That word makes sense in the English translation with no question. But even with a firstborn son in any family, they're usually associated with some sort of privilege or a birthright or an inheritance or authority, or at least when dad's out of the house, the oldest son becomes the man for a few hours. But the same word is also used of Jesus in this prophecy, Psalm 89:27, which speaks of the seed of David, which would be the Messiah. Also, I will make him the firstborn. And thankfully, this poetry here defines one phrase with the next one. The firstborn here is the highest of all the kings of the earth. So higher than our president today, higher than the Caesar that was over the Colossian believers, higher than any king that has ever walked this earth. That's who the Messiah would be. That's who Christ is. He's the firstborn. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, "But when he, the Father, again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." And now God is very jealous about his worship. He would only tell people to worship. He would only tell angels to worship God. And so Jesus is the firstborn who is worthy of worship. And then we actually see this verse two times in our passage that we're studying now. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And now this means that he is first in rank over death, really, because he was not the firstborn from the dead as a consequence of being the first one ever resurrected from the dead, because there were resurrections from the dead, even in the Old Testament stories we can read of some, or in the life of Christ before his death. We can read about some resurrections that he actually effected himself. So he was not the first one to be raised from the dead, but he is the firstborn from the dead in that he demonstrated his power over the grave. And he is unlike others who were resurrected to die again. Jesus was raised to die no more. And now he can be described as he is in Revelation chapter 1. He is the ever-living one who has the keys over both death and Hades. And so Jesus demonstrated his highest rank by defeating death itself, the number one fear of man from all of history. And so the word firstborn, being first in rank, is just meant to say he has authority over all creation, all created things. And really the rest of the passage after it says he is the firstborn over all creation, verses 16 and 17, it makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is the almighty creator. Just read verses 16 and 17 again. It says, "For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things consist." And so it's really nice to know, actually, that Jesus is the creator of all these, as it said, principalities and powers and all that, all these demonic forces. Everything that makes the domain of darkness bad is something that's not a big deal for Jesus Christ to handle. He already has authority over all of those things. But I have to say one more thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses with this passage. They've got their own translation of the Bible, and I came across this once trying to look at a few passages with an acquaintance of mine who is a Jehovah's Witness. And what is called the New World Translation, is what they call it, inserts the word other into this passage many times to totally change the meaning. So instead of saying that Christ created all things, it says that Christ created all other things, implying that he himself is created. And it says in that translation, if you can call it that, it says that he is before all other things. And in him, all other things consist. And that's clearly a perversion of God's word and not truth. And so the reason that I think the Apostle Paul was so abundantly clear, he was very redundant in saying all these things. Well, why did he bother throwing that phrase in there? Oh, he was before all things. If he already said he created them, obviously he was before all things if he created all things, but he's being abundantly clear here because the Colossian believers faced a real threat of false teaching about something that was going to deceive them about who Jesus was. And we're foolish to believe that we have any less danger than they did. And that's why Paul here was very, very, very clear that Jesus Christ was here first. He's the creator of all things. And so we better pay attention when the Bible is that emphatic. And so he is the creator, and that should be enough. But just to elaborate on that, he is the reason for all creation and the sustainer of all creation. So Jesus Christ is not only the creator, but he is the reason that all things were created. All things were created through him and for him, verse 16 said. And that means to us as a created being that if we're alive today, that means that Christ has reason for us to be alive today. He has purpose for creating us. And he himself is that reason. He made all things, including us, to bring glory to himself. And I do like the end of verse 17 as well that says, in him, all things consist, because Jesus is also the sustainer of all things created. And the implication here is that nothing would even hold together as well as it does if Christ did not hold things together himself. And that teaches us that he is not some cold, distant creator that just created everything all at once and then left us to our own devices. But instead, he is deeply involved and cares for his creation today. He cared about his creation enough to take on a human body himself. And so we see in our passage that Jesus is the creator of all things created. The reason for all things being created is the sustainer of all creation. And lastly, in verses 19 and 20, we see he is the peacemaker of all creation, because the whole world is not at peace. It doesn't take an expert to come to that evaluation. When Jesus Christ created the whole world, it was. He said it was good, and it was even very good. But because of sin, the sin of men like us, there is a curse on this world, and all things are not as Christ wants them to be. That's why in verse 19, we can pick it up there again. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And that again brings us, the end of our passage, back to the blood of his cross, which reminds us what he did for us. But the cross of Jesus Christ, when he died there, it made it possible for you to be transferred from this domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. But it also made it possible for all of Christ's creation to be made right again, to be brought back to peace. It was the perfect payment for sin, which cursed the world. But just because he accomplished the reconciliation of all things when he died on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago, it's pretty obvious still to us that, well, it hasn't happened yet. There is not peace yet. But that harmony, it will come in the future. Romans chapter 8 tells us a bit about a future expectation that the creation has. Romans 8:19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And so all creation is waiting for the day when Jesus Christ will return with his saints and usher in the peace that he purchased on the cross. And now I think when Paul wrote this to the Colossians, that he added this part about reconciliation of all creation for a few reasons. I think first it was to put us in our place if we get too proud thinking about ourselves all the time. Because the opinion of God here, which is truth, says that Christ is supreme over all creation. And he actually has plans to bring all creation back into harmony with himself, to reconcile all things to himself, not just you. God's plans involve you. Thank God for that. But they also involve other things. He has a plan outside of us. And so first, it's to put us in our place. And then second, I believe that it's to put the progression of thought back on track. Verse 21, if you were to continue reading, Colossians 1:21 talks about how you were reconciled, which is just where verse 14 left off, about how we have been forgiven. And now I want to talk about Jesus Christ for a moment from our perspective, from the perspective of one who has been reconciled, and one who has been made into a saint. And so we've seen how is Jesus Christ related to God. We've seen how is Jesus Christ related to all things. And now I want to see how is Jesus Christ related to you. Now, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so if you have placed your faith in Christ, you've been saved through faith, you can say all of these things that I'm related to Jesus Christ. First of all, because he redeemed me. Because if you're a saint, Jesus Christ has redeemed you through his blood, and therefore you are forgiven. That's what we saw in verse 1:14 of Colossians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now that he has redeemed you, verse 18 tells us about who we are and who Jesus Christ is relative to the body of Christ, the church. And so he is your head. He is the head of the body, which is the church. And the word for head here simply means anything supreme or chief or prominent, which basically says Jesus Christ is in charge of his church. And then verse 18, it goes on to say that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Paul is really seeking to highlight the authority that Jesus Christ has over the church and over us if we have been added to his body, the church. Now, the word translated beginning here is actually the same word translated principalities in verse 16. It must be a Greek word that we don't have a good English equivalent for. It's hard to translate. But it's really just saying that he has authority. He is the prime beginning of the church. He has the ultimate good authority. Just like there's evil authority and principalities over the kingdom of darkness, there is this one ultimate good authority. He is the beginning. And you could ask, why does Jesus Christ have this authority over his church? Well, it's explained here. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's stronger than death itself. And just like Jesus has an eternal glorified body, so will we one day, because he will give it to us just as he's promised. And now this passage continues to again and again and again underscore how worthy Christ is as our leader. And verse 20 says that he is able to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we can say that he has reconciled you to himself. And that's really another explanation of what he meant when he used this illustration, having conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of God, into this kingdom of light. The power of Jesus Christ is totally exemplified in the cross, because through the cross, Jesus is able to bring sinners like us close to himself. And now if you're reading this, or if you're listening to me, hopefully by now are starting to ask, well, so what? I get it. Jesus Christ is really great. I get it. But what should we do about it? I mean, we've seen that God transferred you from a domain of darkness into a kingdom of light. Very good news. And we see that King Jesus has every right to rule. There should be no doubt about it. And what should you do about all this? Well, if Christ is really that great, you should give Jesus the preeminence in your life. So you should give Jesus the preeminence in your life. That is a fact. And that is really what we do with all this information. And the end of verse 18, it goes like this. It says, well, the purpose of all this information here is that in all things, he, Jesus Christ, may have the preeminence. So you should give Jesus Christ the preeminence in your life because Jesus Christ deserves the preeminence. And that should make us ask the question, well, what is preeminence? And the word eminent, the English root of that simply means to stand out. If someone is eminent in their field of research, it's a name everybody knows because they stand out. But preeminent means to stand out before all others. And so Jesus Christ should continually become preeminent among all that he has created. And that includes you and I, especially those who have been sanctified, who have been saved by him, which means that he should be able to call the shots. You should look to him as having first place, having the highest rank. So we need to ask ourselves, well, is that how I see Jesus? Now, Paul doesn't command the saints to submit to the authority of Christ in our passage here, but he has very clearly proved that submitting to Christ is exactly what every believer should do. Christ is more than worthy to be in charge of you. And if that's true, why don't many of us as Christians, at least consistently, pay Christ the respect that he deserves? Again, he deserves to have first place, to hold the highest rank, to call the shots, but it's pretty obvious if you look at, it's easy to look at other people that don't do this, but then look at yourself, take a hard look at yourself and say, do I every day remember that Jesus Christ should have the preeminence? And there's a few reasons I've thought of why we might not do this. So why might you not do this? Well, the first is simply bad theology. You could be deceived into thinking that Christ isn't really all that he is. This was the threat that the Colossian believers faced in the first century, and it certainly happens today. Those who think that Christ is against them and not out for their good, well, that person won't choose to submit to Christ's authority. Well, or the people that dislike some of the things that Christ stands for because it rubs them the wrong way, or it's not fitting with their perspectives that they claim to. It doesn't fit with what they think their identity is. So they reject Christ's authority and favor their own opinions on how this life should be lived. And that's essentially what humanism is. It's making a human, yourself, function in the role that God is supposed to fill, calling your own shots instead of letting God call the shots. And we sometimes put this in terms of, well, who's on the throne in your life? Is the one who deserves to be on the throne in your life? Or on the throne of your heart, is Jesus actually reigning for you? Or are you choosing to kick him out of his throne? But perhaps a bigger problem for you is not an outright rejection of who Christ is, and not an outright rejection of his well-deserved authority, but instead you might simply get distracted. And I think that's something I'm certainly prone to, and it's something that the king of the domain of darkness, which, by the way, is now our chief enemy, he loves to distract believers. You might get busy. You might get so busy that you forget that Christ is in charge. You might forget that Christ is good because you've got so much good going on, you don't need Christ. You might forget that he has made so many good things available to you in his word. And I recognize this simply as apathy. Apathy, the attitude that I don't really care that much. And that's a way that human pride shows itself. If your life shows that you don't care what Christ thinks about your day-to-day decisions or about your priorities, then it's like you're saying to Christ, oh, I don't really care what you think that much. I've got this life to live, and where you fit, that's great. Sunday mornings are pretty cool. But if you don't fit, I probably won't even notice. But I want to remind us of Romans chapter 6, which says we're serving someone. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so we are always serving someone. And if you serve yourself, you're failing to serve your new king. And that's what your former king wants you to do. That means Satan has gotten a practical victory. And those who live in the domain of darkness, they only have one choice. They only have themselves to serve, which is what Satan wants. But we who are saved from that wicked place, we who have been placed into this kingdom of light, we have the decision. Who are we going to serve each day? And so let me remind you, just from a few of the things we saw in this passage, why again should we put Christ first? Well, in light of his deity, you should put Christ first. He is the one who created all things, and so he created you. You belong to him. And if you've been saved, he created you anew. He saved you. You belong to him again. You've been redeemed. And also, in light of his authority, you should put Christ first. Again, as the creator and sustainer of all things, he has the right to rule. And most importantly, which highlights the love of Christ, is in light of his sacrificial death, you should put Christ first. Now, I actually want to illustrate this with an example from American politics. I'm sure you've all heard of the late Senator John McCain. And regardless of your opinion of his politics or the politics surrounding the Vietnam War when he served as a pilot, I think you'll agree that his story and his actions were commendable. And so John McCain, he was a Navy pilot who fought in the Vietnam War. And it was in July of 1967 that he was wounded by shrapnel But shortly after he recovered, he was eager and he chose to return to combat to continue to fight with his company. And then in October of that same year, his plane was shot down over North Vietnam and he was captured by his enemies. And he was tortured and interrogated. They were trying to coax information out of him to use against the American forces and the South Vietnamese forces. But he was willing to sacrifice even once he was in that position. And he even told the story of when he was being interrogated, he was asked for the names of the men in his company, and he didn't want to reveal anything. So he instead gave the Green Bay Packers offensive line. But then the enemy found out something about him that they were hoping to exploit. So when he was really not fit to be put in a prison cell, they thought they could offer to let him go, because they learned that his father was an admiral for the United States. So they offered to let him go, but he chose to reject that offer because he understood how his enemy worked. He knew that he was used as a pawn in this war, and he didn't want his actions to cause more suffering, because he knew that they would exploit the story of a favorite prince of America being set free. He knew that that would cause more suffering for those that he left behind in the POW camp. And so he chose to voluntarily stay in the camp longer than he needed to, for another 5 years, ultimately, suffering more so others would suffer less. And then after the war back in America, he went on to lead this political career where the people of Arizona heard his story and they decided they wanted to vote for this guy. They wanted to be under his authority, because he displayed a willingness to sacrifice and serve others. They wanted to be under his authority. And just like that, Jesus Christ, in a much, much greater way than that, has demonstrated his willingness to suffer for us. And those who have been given eternal life, who have been ushered into kingdom, Christ's kingdom, we should be happy to be under his authority, knowing that he was willing to give so much for us. And that's why the people of Arizona decided it was only reasonable to have this man govern or to rule over them. And it really is only reasonable that we allow Jesus Christ to rule over us. That's why in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul wrote these words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of his sacrificial death, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so here in Colossians 1:18, we are reminded of this absolute fact that King Jesus rightfully deserves to be in charge of me. And it's only reasonable to give him the preeminence in all things. He should have the first place in all of our decision-making in our lives. And so now let's just assume you've been listening to me here and you're convinced from God's word that Jesus Christ should be preeminent in your life, in all things. You want to put him first in your life and you want to know, what does this look like? Well, I would just point you to how the Apostle Paul applied this in the book of Colossians chapter 3. You see this, all this information about how worthy Christ is to rule, the fact that he should have the preeminence, that really bears on the instruction practically in chapter 3, which I think I've broken it down, that it covers four basic areas. And so first, we should submit to the authority of our good and loving King in the inner man. So first of all, you could ask yourself, well, do I value eternal things? That's the first thing that Paul applied. So if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Because Christ wants you, as your King, he wants you to think about things that are eternal or spiritual or heavenly. And then verse 12 goes on to say that as elect of God, holy and beloved, we should put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And basically the thought there is Christ wants us to be like him, to think like him, to have this attitude of forgiveness just like he did. And then Colossians 3:16, it tells us, where do we find the mind of Christ? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because Christ wants us to be filled with his word. And then I really like verse 17. It's a great perspective on everything you do. And so if your inner man is giving Christ the preeminence, everything you do will display that in some way. Verse 17 of chapter 3, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So try evaluating the past week of your life in light of that verse. How have your plans for last week show a thankfulness to God? Or how do your plans for the week that lies ahead, how does the decision to spend your time in the things that you prioritize, how is that reflecting Jesus Christ and his authority over your life? Does your schedule make sense to him? You see, everything in your life must reflect Jesus Christ and what he wants for you if you're really understanding his authority over you. And everything that you do certainly includes how you treat the people that you spend the most time with. And so Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21 talk all about family relationships and how we can put Christ first in that context. And I'll let you read the words on your own if you'd like later, but just consider this. Do you think your house would be a better place to live if Jesus Christ was the one calling the shots? I think it would be. He's a good king. He always wants your best. He proved that when he died for you. And then the last thing in chapter 3 is your work life. Verses 23 and 24 conclude that by saying, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For ultimately, you don't serve the customer, you don't serve the client, you don't serve your boss, you serve the Lord Christ. And so you can do the tasks of your day-to-day work as if Jesus Christ is the one you're trying to please. And so that's just a brief look at some of the areas in your life where Jesus deserves to have first place, and he's given us quite a bit of instruction on how to do just that. And now, remembering this story, this illustration of the two kingdoms that we've considered, I want to leave you with two questions. The first question is, where do you live? Have you ever been transferred to the kingdom of light, or do you still reside in the kingdom of darkness? And if you're not sure where you are, you can know this, that Christ has paid your way. And your moving day is simply the day that you put your trust in Christ's work on the cross. He died for sinners who live in darkness. And when any sinner believes that message, that sinner is forgiven, and God calls them a saint and ushers them into this kingdom of light. And anyone who is a saint has the blessings of a saint, which includes a relationship with Christ as our king, and also an eternal life, blessings that will never end. And so my first question is, where do you live? And the last question is, who do you serve? As long as you live in this domain of darkness, you only had one choice, to ultimately serve Satan, who's in control there. But as a saint, someone who lives in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear son, you've got the choice. You can choose who to serve. You can choose to serve the enemy, your old boss, or you can choose to serve the king who deserves it more than anything. And I'm always encouraged by this, by placing myself under the kingship of Christ, knowing that I'm under him. Serving him is really serving someone who is a loving and perfect king who's in control of all things. And so when you really understand who Jesus Christ is, it's not a hard authority to submit to. And with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for you this evening. I thank you for the work of your Son on the cross. And I thank you that we have the hope of eternal life for free. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word to challenge us and to teach us. And I pray for the grace to really understand this today and tomorrow and the rest of this week and day by day as we make decisions to place you first as you deserve. Lord, I thank you for each one who's been listening to these words, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.